take this opportunity to welcome those who are visiting with us. We're happy that you're here. Listen intently as we discuss some things from God's Word. And if you have any questions concerning about what we're about to discuss, we'll be more than happy to sit down with an open Bible and come to you to thus saith the Lord. It is our hope and aim and purpose that we might stand upon the principles of truth, might explain them in a way that's understandable, and that more than that, that you will believe them and obey them and put them into practice in your lives. I want to remind you again that tonight is our regular singing. There's a list on the board as you go out on your left, a list of song selections. You want to have a song sung tonight, please put it on that list so Brother Mel and Billy and others can look at that and be able to be prepared for our singing this evening. Well, I ask if you would take your Bibles and please turn them to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This morning we're going to look at the discussion that Paul had with the church at Corinth on the problem of immorality, going to the law before the ungodly and defiling the body. There are sometimes statements made in the Bible that we just kind of gloss over, and we kind of really don't give them much attention. There's a couple of those in this chapter that we need to understand, because many in the religious world use these passages to teach things that are contrary to God's will. And so what we want to do is we want to examine what the text says. I want to just give you a short overview of what this text is about. It's to reprove the Corinthians for the practice of going to law before the heathen courts. Not just because they were going to law to the heathen courts, but because they were going to law with their brethren. With their brethren, that's what made this a problem. And we'll talk about that in a moment. In the next few sets of verses, the importance of the church making distinction between what is righteousness and what is unrighteousness. There's only one way you can make that distinction, and that is by the standard of the Word of God. It is not up to you or I or any group of men to determine what is righteous and what is unrighteous. That would vary. We know that in our culture. There are things today that 25 years ago were considered acceptable. Now there's things that were unacceptable. Now 25 years later, now they are acceptable. So the world's understanding of right and wrong and righteousness and unrighteousness, it changes, but God's does not. And then the last part of this text is dealing with the sin of fornication. And it's brought up to forefront to illustrate that the body is to be used in service to God. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But as we begin this morning, I think it's helpful if we would look at the text and read the text. I'm going to go through the text and then we're going to give you the meaning of the text. Beginning in verse number 1, this text says, dare any of you have a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, and you are unworthy to judge the smallest matters, do you not know that you shall judge angels? How much more then things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgment concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there are not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren. But a brother goes to law against a brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore is it already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another? Why do you not rather accept the wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourself do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. And by the Spirit of God, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food for the stomach, stomach for the food. But God will destroy both both in and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise up you by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is of one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But the one who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. Now, as I told you, as we began to study these epistles, it does us little good to read it and to understand it and not to know how it applies to us as an individual. And that's what these lessons are trying to do, to try to get us to have an understanding of how these passages have application in our lives. I subscribe to the theory, and you want to call it a theory, that it does little good to preach if you don't make application. Application is what the meaning of the text is. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? Now, we begin with the first problem. Now, remember, this book is written to a church. These are brethren, and these brethren have a midriff of problems. And Paul is addressing these problems one by one. And this problem has to do with taking a brother to law over a matter that should be able to be come to a conclusion by them talking together. Going to law. This violates the principle Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount on seeking revenge in the court. Now, we're not talking about a matter that must be brought to court, and we'll talk about that in a minute. We're talking about a difference that two brethren get into, and instead of coming together and arriving at a conclusion how to solve the problem, they were dragging each other into court before heathens. Paul rebukes them for not having the ability to take these problems between themselves and to work them out between themselves. Not a strict prohibition against necessary lawsuits. If you get a divorce, there are legal ramifications that you have to meet by the state to get a divorce. And this is not preventing you from doing that. Now, the Bible does prevent what you get that and seek that disillusionment for, but not the disillusionment. You haven't violated this passage because if you're married to someone and they commit adultery and you have to go before the civil courts and you have to sever that tie, you're not violating this passage. That's not what we're talking about. Those are things you have to do to be able to subject yourself to human law. And we can abide by human law as long as it does not negate the law of God. Romans 13 clearly teaches in the first 7 verses that we are not to use civil law in any way that violates the law of God. Civil law says that there must be a legal disillusionment. And so you can do that, and that's not what this passage has reference to. It's talking about things that could be settled by not a court, but by people coming together and arriving at a conclusion. This is not prohibition against necessary lawsuits. Now, let me give you another example. A number of years ago, this is about 10, 15 years ago maybe, there was a brother who was in the Lord's church that worked for a non-profit organization. And in that capacity as a manager, that non-profit organization, he had embezzled over $500,000. Now, during this time, I was in Las Vegas, and I saw a heated argument. I saw letters and I saw articles and papers that were taking these brethren to task because they didn't take the loss and let the brother go because he was a brother. And to do anything to him legally, that was a violation of this text. That is absolute nonsense. Here's why. Number one, in the state of Kentucky where this organization's at, number one law to retain your nonprofit status if you have anyone that embezzles money from the nonprofit organization, that evidence has to be turned over to the state attorney, to the district attorney of the state of Kentucky. And then they take it from there. So when this brother was taken to court and he was given 69 counts that he was charged with, he was not taken by the nonprofit organization. He was taken by the state of Kentucky. Could they do that? Yes, he broke the law. This passage is not given to say that if a brother breaks the law, we can't do anything to him because he's your brother. That's not what this is meaning. That's nonsense. This is talking about things that ought to be able to be settled between brethren. Now, if I was in a business deal with you, and I got into this business deal, and you didn't uphold your end of the bargain, would I sue you? Probably not. I'd probably take the loss and go on. That's my conviction. I would not put that conviction on you, but I believe this passage in my mind would prevent me from doing that. And later on it says, why don't you suffer the wrong? Why don't you suffer the loss? There are times when I think you can do that. There are other times when it's not practical. And in this case it wasn't practical because you're talking about $500,000. That he embezzled, and just because he did it against brethren, that didn't mean that he didn't have to pay the consequences for his action. That's not what this passage is given for. It's talking about matters that ought to be able to be settled between brethren. The Corinthians were going to the unjust to settle their personal differences. Me and you have a difference, and we can't settle. Well, I'll just take you to court. No. You can't do that. Why? That's a violation of this text. We ought to be able to settle this difference that we have one between another. It involved at least four errors. Number one, going to law with one another. There should never be a reason that we go to law one to another when there's a problem that we can solve between one another. Going to law before the unbelievers. Why would I have an unbeliever determine what I should do in a situation that involves me and another brother? Why do I need an unbeliever to tell me how to solve that problem? I should be able to solve that between me and him. Going to law in pagan courts, and this is the problem. In the pagan courts in Corinth, it involved oath taking in the name of a pagan deity and another abhorrent practices. You might have to swear by the power of Zeus. Well, a Christian couldn't do that. You can swear to tell the truth by the power of Zeus. That's an idol. That's a god. That's a false god. You couldn't do that. So that would put the Christian in a dilemma. And the Bible says, let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. Anything more than that, brethren, our word should be good enough. Our word should be true in every situation. Number four, it's not practicing this teaching. Take your Bible and turn to Matthew 18. Here is what Jesus said in discussing personal differences between brethren. Matthew 18, verse 15. Moreover, now listen to what Jesus says here. Moreover, if your brother sins against you. Now, if your brother's defrauded you, he sinned against you. If he slandered your name. If he said things that are not true. He's harmed you. He sinned against you. What should you do about that? Listen to what Jesus says. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, why should you do that? You should give him the opportunity to correct the sin. Give him the opportunity to correct the sin. And you gain your brother. Why? Because it escalates no further. It's between you and him. It's solved between you and him. Nobody else knows. It doesn't escalate. And the problem solved. Isn't that a better thing to do than going before unbelievers and get them to solve this difference instead of you and your brother being able to come together and correcting the matter? But what if he won't do that? What if he won't correct his behavior or his conduct? Next verse. But if he will not hear, take two or three more, and by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Now, those two or three witnesses, they're not there to take sides. They're there to establish what the problem was, what was offered to solve the problem, and what was the reaction when that offer was made. They're there just to give testimony of what happened in that discussion. That's all. They don't pick sides. They don't choose who's right or wrong. They just give evidence to what took place. Now, if they will not listen to the witnesses, they won't correct the behavior. Then, verse 17 says, and if they refuse to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, one of the ways that we practice this is by discipline. Whenever we discipline somebody, we have to first go to them and try to bring them to repentance. Try to get them to acknowledge you're wrong and that they have to repent and turn from it. Now, if they will not do that, then we give them an offer to have some other people come and visit and talk to them. Now, you know what? Sometimes they'll talk with you. Sometimes they won't talk with you. When I first came here, there were a number of people that had not been here for years. I contacted every one of them. I tried to set up meetings with every one of them. Some of them talked to me. Some of them said they didn't want to talk to me. They didn't want to talk to the church. They didn't want anything to do with the church. That's their prerogative. They don't have to do that. That's their prerogative. But when they refuse to do that, then the Bible says they are to be judged as an heathen. And what that simply means is an unbeliever. They have now made themselves out of duty with God, out of fellowship. And now they must be disciplined. Now, it's not what you do first. First, you try to take care of it at the lowest level. But if that fails, then you have to follow the prescription and the procedure given in the Bible. Now, what's the point? What point is Paul getting at here? He says that we're going to judge the world. Now, does that mean on the day of judgment that all the heathens are going to stand before us and we're going to say, you're lost, you're lost, you're lost? No. That's not what it's talking about. We're not judging anyone. You know why? Turn to John 5:22. I know that's not what that means. Because then how would I explain this passage? John chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The only one going to judge mankind is the Son. I'm not going to judge mankind. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Christ is the judge. Okay, then how do I judge the world? How do you judge the world? Well, let me give you a biblical example of it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me give you a biblical example of how the righteous judge the world. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Now, how did Noah judge the world? He judged the world as being unrighteous when he followed God's instruction and he built the ark to the saving of his house. His conduct judged the world to be ungodly before God, and they were condemned. When the righteous are vindicated, the world will stand judged. You know what? Why do people get angry when people do right? You know people get angry because you do the right thing? Why do they get angry? Because when you do right, it exposes the wrong that they're doing. And that is how you judge the world. That's why people feel uncomfortable around Christians. Because our action exposes theirs for what they are, and that causes them a dilemma. And how can they get over feeling bad about that? They can do one of two things. They can change their conduct, or they can change your conduct. And they're going to do one or the other. But when you are doing what's right, that judges and exposes those who are doing wrong. Now, you know what, brethren? That's just the way it works. And that's how we judge the world. We judge the world by our righteous conduct before them. It judges them that they're in error with God. That's what it does. And you know what? There's no way you can get around that. You don't want to make people feel bad, do you? But there's no way you're going to get around this. That's why people, when we take stands on certain issues, they make fun of us. They try to demarginalize us. They try to diminish us. Why? Because it exposes their sinful attitude. They don't like it. That's why they do it. The point, here's the point. If we're able by acting in a way to be saved, and that we will be the judgment of the world, can we help one another figure out trivial matters? If we can judge the world by being ungodly and out of step with God, can we in some way be able to come to some agreement between us when we have a difference? And can we settle that as Christians without involving somebody in the world? I think we ought to be able to do that, don't you? We have the right attitude. We have the right love one for another. We have the right love for God. How can we settle it? We can settle that. And that's what he's getting at here. Judging the angels. Oh, now here's one that I dealt with when I was in Las Vegas, because the Latter-day Saints believe that the more children they have, the bigger planet they have, and they're going to rule their own little planet, and they're all going to have the little domains, and they're going to be ruling the angels. And they use this verse. Brethren, redemption is not provided for angels. Did you know that? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. What happens when you and I sin? What are we called upon to do? We're called to repent. Turn away from it, acknowledge it, and turn from sin. Now let me ask you something. Can an angel do that? Can an angel turn and repent? Turn to 2 Peter 2 and look at verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Why can't an angel repent? Where is an angel at? In the presence of God. If they sin, what would you use to entice them to repent if they're in the presence of God? That's why they're cast into hell with chains of darkness. There's no redemption process. Now, what does it mean that I'm going to judge the angels? Again, our decision to submit to God in righteousness stands against them in judgment. We follow God's will, and we're going to be saved. What if they would have done what we've done? What if the angels would have remained faithful to God? They would have the same blessing we get. Why don't they have it? Because they became unfaithful. Our actions judge their actions of being worthy of being condemned because they did not submit themselves fully to God. That's all that means. That means our righteous actions demonstrate their ungodly action was what caused them to be cast down and reserved in chains of darkness until judgment because of our righteous conduct. Let me give you something else to think about. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse number 12. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 12. To them it was revealed, not that to them themselves, but to us. Now to us as the apostles. That they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Look at the last part of this verse. Things which angels desire to look into. What does that mean? Things that angels desire to look into. You know, there's things about the plan of salvation the angels don't understand. They were never given the opportunity to know how God was going to do that. And so when they look on mankind, they see God's will revealed to them. It's revealed to them by the actions of God's creation. And so again, the way that we judge angels are the same way that we judge the unrighteous. By being faithful, committed, and accountable to God by doing His will. And when we do that, we judge the world to be unrighteous, and we judge the angels worthy of being condemned because of their sin. That's the point. The point is, in the same way we are able to determine righteousness by acting in a way to be saved, can't you help one another figure out trivial matters? That's the point. That's the point. The people in view here were vying for revenge, and thus bringing harm to their reputations of themselves and the church in public. What does it do to a church when people in it act ungodly? Even in a small community, the word gets out. What does it do to the reputation of the church? What does it do to the reputation and the attitude of the those around us and what they think about the church? What if we had somebody that was a knowing drunk that was a member of the church and we were tolerating it? What would that do to our reputation? Everybody in the town knows he's a drunk, and yet we do nothing about it. That we're condoning it. What does that say about us? See, brethren, it's more than about you. You see, people who go contrary to God's will, they don't just harm themselves. They can bring harm to the Lord's church. Our bad conduct can have people having a bad attitude about the church. That can happen. Especially in a small community where everybody knows everybody. That's just the way it works. When brethren are unable to come together as children of God and settle a matter, the church loses. Because it's a poor commentary on who we are. If we have differences that we can't settle among ourselves, then that's a pretty sad commentary on how much we love God and how much we love each other. Wouldn't that be a pretty sad commentary? That's what was happening in Corinth. They were taking each other to court over the trivial matters to get revenge for something that had been done to them. And Paul says, you're destroying your reputation and you're bringing reproach upon the Lord's church. That's what he's condemning. The contrast of spiritual and worldly wisdom, still in view from the previous chapters. That's what he's getting at. What's right? What's wrong? What's righteous and what's unrighteous? The unrighteous. They were doing wrong. They were cheating their brother. Did they get by with it? Even if the brother accepted the wrong, did they get by with it? No. You know why they didn't get by with it? Because the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God, can they? They were going before the unrighteous to settle their disputes. Don't go out into the world to get what you couldn't get by reason and truth from your brethren. They couldn't get what they wanted by their brethren, so they were going out to the world, to the unrighteous, to gain what they wanted. They were trying to go around the righteous because they couldn't get satisfaction. They couldn't get satisfaction. Now, the unrighteous will be lost. Now, brethren, this is a passage that the world today hates. It hates these three verses. Because it could not be plainer than what God says in verse 9 through 11. What did God say? Look at verse 9 again. What did God say? Know you not? Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? It's not maybe, it's not could be, it is they will not. What does that mean, they will not? That means it won't happen. It's an impossibility. Fornicators. That's inclusive of all sexual immorality. Premarital sex, adultery, that will be mentioned. idolatry. That's the worship of idols and deity. That was happening in Corinth. Not only that, fornication was often used in worship to those pagan deities. So they were sinning in two ways. They were sinning in idolatry, and then they were committing fornication with the pagan temple harlots, and now they're guilty of two sins. Adultery. Those guilty of a more specific sexual sin. Unfaithfulness to a marriage vow, and unfaithful in the relationship. Effeminate. Abusers of themselves with mankind. That's a homosexual. The term here condemns both passive and active partners in the homosexual act. Now, brother, that's not my opinion. Look up the word effeminate. Look it up. Look it up in the Greek. It means a term here to have passive and active participation in that which is ungodly. Thieves. We don't have any problem knowing what that is. But you know who else is in that group? Covetousness. You know what a covetous person is? He's a person that plays the lottery. That's a covetous person. Person who tries to get something for nothing. That's covetousness. That's a sin. And that will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Drunkards. Those who have given themselves to wine. Revilers. Coarse, harsh, bitter words. Abuse others. Talebearers. Whisperers. Backbiting. Attempting to ruin a good person's name. For extortioners. Those who through pillage, plundering, robbery, extortion, take advantage of others. Now, does that mean that a man or a woman that commits any of these sins is unable to be saved? No. You know why? Because of verse 11. Such were some of you. What do you mean? Such were some of you. Some of you were extortioners, fornicators, idolaters, effeminate, covetousness, greedy. Some of them had those sins. But what did they do about those sins? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Washed in baptism by the blood of Christ. Sanctified, set apart. Justified, made right, acquitted. Why? In the name of the Lord, by His authority. When they repented, when they turned, when they changed their conduct, they were accepted by God. It is not a death threat. It is not a death sentence if you commit one of these sins. But if you practice these sins, if you will not repent of these sins, if you remain in these sins, you cannot be saved. That's what God says. You cannot be saved. And you know what? It's not a political issue. It is a moral issue. You cannot be saved in that type of conduct. Sexual sins include homosexuality. Be turned away. Yes. Yes, it can. You know, I for a long time, probably argued about this in the wrong way. I have a very good friend who's deceased now, who had a son who gave himself over into this sin. And he was a member of the church when I was preaching in Ohio when it all came out. Matter of fact, he was a preacher's son. And I'll tell you, it caused me a lot of grief and pain because I loved his father. And I read everything I could get my hands on about trying to understand this particular sin. And the more I read, the more I didn't understand. But you know what I've come to understand? And by my conversation with many people who are in this lifestyle and talking to people who have fought against the temptation of this lifestyle, that there may be people who have this desire in their life. I don't know why. I can't understand why. And I don't know why. But they must repudiate it. They must turn away from it. They must resist it. And they must remain faithful to God. And let me tell you what it's parallel to. is parallel to a heterosexual. When I'm married, I can be tempted to go beyond the bounds of marriage. That's a temptation. I have to fight that and I have to say no. Just like if the homosexual is tempted to have this ungodly lifestyle, he's got to fight against it and say no, and God will give him the ability to not yield if he wants to save his soul. I may not understand why, but I understand what they have to do in order to save their soul. They can't practice the lifestyle and be saved. God's too clear. Read Romans chapter 1. It can't happen. Can you overcome greed? I watch people do it when I preach in Las Vegas. Yes, you can overcome it. It's an addiction. You can overcome it. I've watched. It's a painful process, but it can be done. Can you overcome alcoholism and drug addiction? Yes, you can. It's a painful process, but it can be done. You know why it can be done? These are sins that you do to yourself. You weren't born to be greedy. You weren't born to be a gambler. You weren't born to be an alcoholic. And you weren't born to have drug addiction or pornography or homosexuality. You weren't born that way. Those are things that we do to ourselves. And if you do them to themselves, you can undo them. What about bad attitudes? Can I fix that? If not, we're wasting our time in our Bible study. Yes, man creates a bad attitude. He can fix a bad attitude. You could turn away from any unrighteousness and be forgiven as long as you'll turn away from it. Why? Because you can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. You can be sanctified by obedience to the Word. And you can be justified by the blood of Christ. That's why you can recover from any sin that you're willing to turn away from and no longer practice. All things are lawful for me. He clearly shows things that are not lawful in the preceding passages. But now, he's talking about things that are lawful. Some things are absolutely always wrong. The works of the flesh, they're wrong. They'll always be wrong. There's never a time that they'll be right. They're always wrong. There are other things. The failure to do things commanded by God is always sin. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it's sin. There's things that are wrong, always wrong. But there are other things that are not wrong in and of themselves. Paul points out three principles here. Number one, is it an advantage to the edification of others? There are things that I have a right to do. But if it would hinder you in any way from growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, I would not do that. Even though I have a liberty to do it, I wouldn't do it because it's not to the advantage of someone else. Number two, is it an advantage to my spiritual life? There may be things that are in and of themselves not right, not wrong. I'll give you an example. When I was in England, I played on a dark team. Now, this is something I wouldn't do today. But at that time, I was in the service and I played on a dark team. Anything wrong with playing darts? No, it's a great game. I really like it. But this particular dart team, we had to go to pubs to play different people. We had to go to pubs like, and a pub's not like a tavern, but it's the closest thing I can parallel to what a pub is. And we would go to very neighboring things and we would play against each other in tournaments. But you know what? There's nothing wrong with playing in a tournament, but I wouldn't do that today because I wouldn't put myself in that environment. There's nothing wrong with playing darts. But there is, if I'm going to do it in an environment where my life's going to be hid under a bushel because I'm there with people who are doing things that are ungodly. So I'm not going to do that. Is it enslaving? You know what? I had a good friend who loved to play baseball. Nothing wrong with playing baseball. It became something wrong in his life. He played 6 days a week. 6 days a week. Didn't have any time for his family. Didn't have any time for his children. And he had very little time for the Lord and almost lost all of them till he woke up one day. Nothing wrong with playing baseball, but it can become an obsession. And that can be true of anything. That could be anything. That could be a hobby. That could be anything. It could become an obsession where it's the driving force in my life. And that can become sinful if it becomes disadvantage to my spiritual life. Why does the Bible continually bring this sin up? Fornication. Why does God continually bring this sin to the forefront? Why? Because of the ramifications of what it will cost. The one committing fornication sins against their own body. This is the only sin that you could commit that damages more than your physical body. It damages your relationship with God. Fornication is unique in that it is a one flesh relationship, a deep emotional, psychological, and physiological connection that forges in the sexual act itself. The intimacy of marriage relationship is analogous to the intimacy between the believer and his Lord. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, in understanding the marriage relationship, what did God compare it to? The relationship between him and his bride, the church. That is not by accident that God used that illustration to talk about the intimacy between a man and a wife. That's because it's the closest intimate relationship between man and woman and also between God and the church. Flee fornication. The body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. What's that mean? Does that mean the Holy Spirit is living in your body? No, that's not what that means. The Holy Spirit lives in us as His Word lives in us. And if we have this Word living in us, one of the things that this Word tells us is to flee fornication. To not commit fornication, not to think about it, not to do it, not to commit it. And if we have that Word living in us, we cannot violate it by using the words of the Holy Spirit in a way that is contrary to God's will. The Christian is bought with a price. What's that mean? That means you were bought with the blood of Christ. He owns us. He owns us. And what does that mean, brethren? That means He can tell you how to use this body. He can tell me how to use this body. He owns it. He bought it with His blood. Acts 20, verse 28. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. Some years ago, I was preaching about abortion on a Sunday morning, quite like this in Las Vegas. And one of the ladies came out after the sermon, and she was fit to be tied. And she pointed her finger in my face. She says, nobody's going to tell me how and what I could do with my body. Well, I'll tell you what. God can tell you. Because He gave it to you. He can tell you how to use it. And He can tell you how you will use it. That will bring shame and reproach to you and harm to you. He can tell you because He created it. Now you can do whatever you want. But God warns us about things that can harm us. The body is to be used to the glory and the honor of God. When we commit fornication, we do not glory and honorify God. Listen what he says. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which are God's. Now, the last thing I'm going to say about fornication is its pressure. We live in a sex-crazy society. It's all around us. Radio, TV, ads, television, movies. Everywhere we look, everything is appeal to the sexual connection of men and women. How do you live above it? How do you live above it? How are you going to ignore it? You're going to have to see it for what it is. I had three daughters. And I had this conversation with all three of them. I couldn't be with them 24 hours a day. And I knew they were attractive young ladies. And I knew that the temptation was going to be out there. And I did the best, and we did the best that we could to warn them of the danger. And let me just say this one thing. This is a decision that you cannot undo. You can get forgiven of it, but once it happens, it cannot be undone. And there are grave ramifications that can take place if it all goes wrong. Physically and spiritually, if it goes wrong. I know it's pressure. But I'd say that God has the best advice. Wait. The only place that this relationship is right is in marriage. Hebrews 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled. Now let me ask you a very simple question in closing. How much pain and anguish has come to family after family over people who disregarded this warning? I've had it in my own family. I've had it in my own family. I know for a fact. All I'm saying, brethren, God knows what He's talking about. Don't be so naive to think that the world has a better understanding of this than God does. God knows what He's talking about. Flee fornication. So in conclusion, three things we talked about. Going to law with brethren. The unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And the keeping the body as it's used for service to God that honors and glorifies Him. God is a God of wisdom. God does not tell us things to cause us pain, to enslave us, to make us miss some kind of fun. God tells us things because He loves us. And He's trying to help us get to heaven and to have the best life we can here on earth. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to encourage you to take a good look at your life. Understand that nobody's asking you to be perfect. Nobody's saying that you're never going to make a mistake. But God says we all make mistakes. Romans chapter 3 says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And every one of us in this audience who are of the age of accountability, we've all done it. We're all sinners. That's what the church is about. It's a place for sinners. That's why we even exist. Sin is not the tragedy. The tragedy is when you won't take the remedy to fix it. The only remedy that can fix sin is the blood of Christ. And it can only be obtained by a faith in God, a willingness to repent of sin, a willingness to confess His name, and a willingness to submit to baptism, that the blood of Christ can be applied to your sin-stained soul, that it can wash away your sin. That's the only thing that can take care of the sin problem. If you're here and you are a Christian, and you've wandered back into sin, the blood of Christ is still your best friend. It's the only thing that can take away that sin. No, you don't need to go over the waters of baptism again. You need to pray. You need to repent. You need to ask God to forgive you. And James 4:16 says, confess your faults one to another. The affectionate, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward every stand and sit.